I'm Walter Altman, and today's subject is what do we need theology for? And it's placed in the context of several sessions on liberation theology. And perhaps I might start today kind of throwing the question to you. We have been dealing with liberation theology, the history of Latin America, so much suffering, people being killed along the process, and then the struggles of the base communities, and yesterday all the problems of world economy and so on. Well, if the situation is like that, what do we need theology for? Do we need it at all? Doesn't everything call just for action? And if you are doing theology, you are kind of wasting the time which you should be using in doing something to change it. So that's the kind of the background of the question, what do we need theology for? And I would invite you, perhaps just a couple of minutes, to throw in some ideas you might have at this point on what do we need theology for. And then I would introduce some of the views of liberation theology, how theology is done there. And we can engage in dialogue after again. So please help me. Yes, please.
Sometimes it's all too easy to act. And if we don't know what our focus is, if we aren't acting out of intelligently, that we can oftentimes end up making a bigger mess. Hurting more people, or hurting ourselves, that it's extremely important to have a center and to move, to have our action come out of that place rather than just random.
Okay, so you are making a point that if we just act out of some impulse or, I don't know, emotion or impression, we perhaps don't know exactly what we are doing, where we are going, and so we have to come out of a given center. Yes, okay, that's a good point. Other ideas? So to some extent we could say for the integrity of the movement itself and for people from outside to understand what it is about and where it is going to and so on. Yes. So to make it understandable for others, okay. Yes?
I think both the two comments so far are important, and in the opposite direction is also really important for theology to help make sense out of the action, that the experience of people's lives as well as the action that comes out of that really needs to be made sense out of it. In and of itself, it doesn't necessarily have real clear meaning.
Okay. So you, if I understood you correctly, you say there is a community which is in action, and but what is the sense, what is the meaning of it? And so theology would be...
Both are happening at the same time.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think somebody here.
The
yes.
Definition for theology. I don't know. Are we talking about religion? Are we talking about life? Or what are we? I guess I need something. I need some help.
Okay, you're asking for a definition of theology. Well, a very short way. Theology is theos would be God, and logos would be the theory, the doctrine of God or out of God, probably better than saying about God, because God is the real subject, and we are trying to understand the subject. And if we say theology is a doctrine about God, we probably are making God an object which we can define by ourselves rather than being exposed to God. So I prefer a kind of definition that would be a reflection and out of God and what God is and does. Okay, so the strength for our life and action would stem out, come out of a certain source given in God, and theology would be reflecting on that and helping to stress that. Yes, okay, thank you.
I think theology, I don't know if that's the right word here together, but if the words we put together to make sense of our experience of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, to make sense of the experience of God. You see, I'm kind of repeating because of the tape, and so what? And if I don't repeat it well, you protest. Yes, please.
I think if you're going to take action in the world, it helps if you make your actions consistent. And in order to be consistent, you have to have some kind of an ideology. And I think that if you believe that God is the one who's in charge, if you want to have your ideology closest to what God is like, you have to try to study God.
Okay. You are throwing in the term ideology, and I think it's good. It's a very important word and a very controversial one, too. And you are putting it in a way which is very, very much also a way in which liberation theology uses it, in the sense of saying that always ideology is present in some way, because it's the our worldview, the way we look at things, our values, and so on. And everybody has some sort of values and views. So usually the controversy goes, well, you are ideologizing theology or the faith and so on, and rather assuming I'm not, but you are, or so, a kind of controversy. And liberation theology usually makes a point that everybody does. It's a sort of a vehicle for either human word or God's word. In fact, the word language is one example where also God's word comes through human words. So we would also say that theology goes through ideological values and views, and that's necessary because that is what is behind and goes alongside with whatever we do. Now, I made a lengthier comment upon what you said. I don't know whether you wanted to imply all of that, but I... Okay, well, thank you very much. I think your comments are very helpful, and we could kind of adjourn. But... well, nevertheless, I'll try to repeat some of the things you have said, or perhaps a few points would be new too. Let me try to show what is the sort of uniqueness of liberation theology. Try to draw it on the board in the form of a triangle. And actually, this is used very often also in base communities as a simple catechetical tool, and I will use it here as a picture for liberation theology and its method and way of doing theology. You could say, well, the first angle would be here to C, and the second one to judge, and the third one to act. And many catechetical tools or Bible materials or so will kind of follow these three verbs. We have to see, or what I mentioned the other day as the word of life. What is the reality? See, now to judge what does the Word of God or the Bible say about a situation like this, and to act what we're supposed to do. So the specific, really, of liberation theology is that it combines all those three features. So the uniqueness of liberation theology is not as much a theme. It's not a theme, really. I'm going to talk about that. But it's the way of relating all these three aspects under the perspective of liberation. So liberation is a certain perspective for the totality of it. On this angle, you would have the social analysis. We were talking yesterday, and also the history of Latin America on Monday. So that's a kind of social analysis which is a part of the whole process of doing theology. Here you will have fundamentally the Bible, but also the doctrines of the church, the theology, traditional theology is reflected here. And here you have the community that is involved in this reality and is trying to live out a living testimony to Christ. And now you can actually go into this process at any of these angles. In fact, we are in some way always in all three of them. If we reflect on it or do it kind of intuitively, unconsciously, but we are members of a certain community, and or even as individuals we are doing something, or our lack of doing something is also doing something with the consequences around us. So whatever we do or not do, doing or omission and so on, always has consequences around us. So we are acting, we are beings that act. At the same time, whatever we do comes out of certain judgments, reflective ones or not, and of course a certain vision of the given reality, or at least the experience of the reality, how you feel it. You could also say to feel here alongside with to see, but to see brings about a little bit more of the analysis of the given reality. So this triangle in its movement, you could then kind of divide it pedagogically in different steps, even if in reality the one flows into the other, but you could take a given problem out of reality, see it, and then you try to move to the biblical word, and then you move to your action. But you can already be in the midst of a given action, and now you try to understand what is happening, what is the new reality that has come out of whatever we have done. So you move again here, that's a new reality. You try to understand the new situation with the Word of God, and out of that arises a new question, what to do now, and you move again. And so you can start with a biblical text, and you can look back now, what can we see in our reality which is similar, analogous, or so. So you start at this angle, but then move to that one, and the same, you were acting, you now ask the biblical text about, is that correct or not, and you might change it, you might be confirmed. So this is a dynamic process which will be going from one angle to the other. And it's not really so important where you get into the process, as it is that you really move along the process, and it will be a continuous process. and with what perspective, with what vision and so on. Well, liberation would be the perspective, and theologians kind of use a term of saying that this whole thing would be a hermeneutical circle, and liberation would be the hermeneutical key. But what it means really is that liberation would be the perspective under which the whole process is being done and continues to flow. Well, and now let me move on and say that in a reflective way and even an academic way and so on, this whole process has come out of the situation and the history of Latin America and the given situation and out of the experience of the base communities. This is very important to understand liberation theology, especially for you who are outside of Latin America, and very often hear about liberation theology or read about liberation theology from books, and it seems like, well, there is a bunch of theologians, they kind of got together and they decided you write this book and you write that one and so on, and now let's try to bring it down and that people also act according to what we are proposing or so. And that's exactly the reverse is the reality. There was a process of the given situation, the history of Latin America, there was a process of base communities from the 50s on, building up and so on, and at a certain point some theologians in contact with this reality and struggling with the issues and theological issues, practical issues there, started to write some one article here, another article there, and suddenly in 1971, Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian, Indian, very small guy, he wrote a book which he entitled Theology of Liberation. Well, liberation had become, along this process already, liberation had become an important word, a perspective out of which to look. By the way, it is the real Latin American word that has come out. Previously, there was a kind of proposal by some theologians of using the term revolution. So there was a theology of revolution, and one of the main theologians was a North American Presbyterian, Richard Schall, who had lived many years in Colombia and in Brazil, and he kind of proposed a theology of revolution. And it's kind of interesting that that was not the term that became the catchword, but when it came theology of liberation, this became suddenly, unexpectedly really, a term that everybody started to talk about, theology of liberation, theology of liberation, theology of liberation, and it became the term for a whole trend, a whole school of theology, which Gustavo Gutierrez never expected it to happen that way. In some sense, as a Lutheran, I see some similarity to what happened to Luther. He went there with a 95 thesis and was wanting to find somebody who would be willing to discuss these theses with him, and suddenly in about 2 or 3 weeks, whole Europe was talking about these theses. Well, it didn't go that fast with liberation theology, but nevertheless, if you take that 1971, this first fundamental book was written in Latin America, and so that's a little bit more than 15 years, and now the bibliography on liberation theology is immense, and not only Latin America, but really right here, all over the world, it has become an important subject and theme for discussion. So probably it's a kind of a, well, I don't know whether it's a miracle, but it must have hit a central nerve of something that people in Latin America kind of suddenly, well, that's it. And we're kind of surprised that nobody had said it before until Gustavo Gutierrez came and gave that title to his book. Well, but, want to come back, it has come out of that process of reality, of the church-based communities and in the context of Latin America, and has not come out of the illuminated minds of a few theologians, and that everybody now got convinced of it. That wouldn't have worked that way. Well, now, moving to a next point, I'll try to be more brief in the next points I have here. The role that, the function of liberation theology then is that it, of our theology, is it illuminates the situation with the Word of God. So people are in a given situation, we have a history, and so on. And how do we understand it? With a Word of God, Bible, also the traditional doctrine of the church. Some liberal theologians kind of criticize liberation theology. Well, that's so traditional. So, well, liberation theology doesn't want to be modern. That's not the impulse of liberation theology. Liberation theology wants to be alongside with the poor people and be faithful to Jesus Christ in that situation. So there is not a interest of getting being modern. That is possibly a certain difference from liberation theology to liberal theology. In some senses, liberation theology is much closer to conservative theology than to a liberal one. But there are, of course, quite a few differences to the other side, too. Well, illuminating the situation and nourishing the praxis of the base community. So it kind of tries to illuminate and nourish that praxis again, will strengthen the base communities and the Christians involved in that. In their journey, in the following of Jesus, we'll be talking a little bit about that tomorrow, who Jesus is and the following of Jesus. And with a certain perspective of the kingdom of God, the concept of the kingdom of God has been very important for liberation theology, and the signs of the kingdom of God already present. So there is the knowledge of this world as a fallen world, would put it in Protestant Lutheran terms that way, as a fallen world, but with a perspective of the kingdom, and that kingdom kind of being present already through signs which are being seen and are being put in this reality and thriving this into the future of God, into that reality of the fulfilled kingdom of God. So, I see now here at the first session somebody had asked about the relation of the theology of the people with the theologians. The theologians are kind of instrumental to what the community does. It's not that, they draw out of the experience of the communities and try with their knowledge and with their studies and so on, try to nourish again the community. So they are instruments to help the community in the journey, but they are not the ones who are going to tell the community what to do and what is the way of being a Christian. That's something that which the community itself will have to decide and find out under the light of the Word of God. Another question that was raised the other day, I might bring in here, was the relation of contextual theology and more must not theology transcend context? Well, you can see that liberation theology is a very much a contextual theology. It comes out of a context, but it does not want to be confined to the context. It comes out of the reality, but the perspective is the Word of God, is the Kingdom of God, and now furnishes nourishment for the journey to move ahead, which will transcend again the given reality. There is a very critical element always present in liberation theology in kind of denouncing the presence of evil, of injustices, and so on, and that is not in accordance with the will of God, and that that through the community and living out faith and situations have to be changed and moved out of the reality in which they are with a guidance of God and of the Spirit towards a future of less evil and ultimately to the fulfilled kingdom of God. So it's contextual, but that doesn't mean that it's confined to the context. Well, then the next point I would like to call your attention is that we understand liberation theology very much as an integral theology. Very often the criticism is made that liberation theology is reductionist, is just politics, or is only social activism, or that's a kind of criticism which is made. But liberation theologians don't feel themselves understood by that kind of criticism, because what they have attempted to do is precisely to enlarge and broaden the perspective, so to be more inclusive, more integral. So this whole process, and they kind of feel, well, we are against reductionism. We are against reductionism of reducing the whole reality to the individual, rather than taking into account both the individual and the social reality, or against the reductionism that would stress the spiritual values and neglect the material values. So as I say, we are trying to deal with both realities. That's the understanding behind liberation theology. So this kind of a circle here, this process around the triangle, is very wide, and it's so a little bit hard for us to understand the criticism that we would be doing reductionism. I think there would be more to the criticism if it were like, you are doing too much, you should stick to this, and that would be a fair criticism, probably. Well, but perhaps I might just suggest that liberation theology is an attempt of doing theology in a very broad sense, kind of confronting it with a little bit of our history, which still, especially for us Protestants, and in my case as a Lutheran, which comes out of the history but still has great influence today. There was the time of the so-called orthodoxy, which stressed very much the formulated doctrine and be truthful and faithful to the Bible. And there was an impressive amount of intellectual work put into it, with great integrity too, and trying to define precisely the truth and the true doctrine. And that's a very important contribution which was given by the Orthodoxy. But there was also kind of a danger, which was the danger of kind of reducing revelation to a formula, to words, and neglecting other dimensions. So there came pietism as a kind of a protest against that, kind of saying, well, that's a kind of academic, rational, and so on, but what does that say to me, to my life, and so on. So came pietism with a very urgent concern of the implications for the personal life of this true doctrine. And that was a very important contribution too, as I see. But at the same time, pietism runs the risk, or has run along the history, the risk of establishing some sorts of dichotomies, which again are kind of, as I see, as a kind of reductionism. Well, one of them would be what I mentioned already, kind of separating spirituality and materiality. And the material life. So, kind of stressing that everything is, as we have, the important thing is the spiritual values and not the material ones. And well, I may perhaps suggest one example to try to make the point why I don't think this is really at the end useful. If you would be along the shore of a lake or river and would see a person drowning there, what would you do? Would you call repent? Because that's the spiritual value or so? Or would you jump in and try to get out or see whether you find a rope or something to try to get that person out? That's a very material, physical life which was at stake at this moment. Or if a boat would have turned out and 50 people were there, would you then call repent, because the chances would be greater that at least one would repent? There are immediate needs out of the material reality which are part of well, God's creation, and it becomes kind of evident at the situation that you are called to do something on that level at this moment. And that does not mean that the spiritual now has become secondary, but there are immediate needs on the other realm of the material which have to be met. And if you live in a continent like Latin America, where the vast majority of the people are in poverty or are struggling to have bread on the table and for their children and so on, you can understand that liberation theologians, when they do stress, well, that's the situation, there's our task now, they are not denying the spiritual values, but they are seeing a spiritual dimension even in the midst of this material reality. So, again, I would suggest liberation theology tries to make the spectrum broader. Or I mentioned also the dichotomy of individual and community or social reality. Let me move on. Liberalism, then suddenly we big wave of liberalism, which was in many senses a great progress, was aware of situations, looking to needs of people and so on, but also ran the risk of kind of, well, accepting kind of everything, excusing everything, so kind of accepting the fallen world or the reality of sin as natural. Is a kind of a risk for liberalism, and kind of explaining everything and excusing even sinful situations or sins by the circumstances and so on. So kind of a loss or the risk of losing the prophetical dimension, really. And under the principle of tolerance, of accepting everything and so on, losing that critical dimension that comes out of the Word of God. And again, liberation theology kind of proposes that we have to have both dimensions. Well, let me move on. I mentioned to you already that liberation here is not a theme. Some of the criticisms of liberation theology kind of say, well, how can you pick just one theme which has a place in social ethics somewhere? That's okay if you would deal it there, and you pick it up and you make a theology of liberation. So, and then the misunderstanding comes in, that's a reductionism. You just picked up one theme and you left all the other by side and so on. But that's not the idea. Liberation is here a certain perspective out of the given reality, under which now you kind of look and redo theology as a whole. So when you move then into Christology, who is Jesus Christ, again, liberation will be a certain perspective in which you look at who is Jesus Christ. Talk about God, or then about the church, and so on. You have liberation as a perspective. So it's not a theme which replaces others, but is a perspective for the whole of theology. And it's an ongoing process today in Latin America, working also on the academic level and trying to write theology on all the traditional themes, but with that kind of perspective. Somebody asked the other day, well, and if you do get liberation, will you then still need theology for something? Or, well, I think this process goes on and on, and the perspectives might change. Even in Paul, if you Paul's writings in the New Testament, when he wrote to Rome, he had certain reasons because of the context of Rome and so on, of talking of justification. When he wrote to the Corinthians, the word is not there. He develops more reconciliation. So you can see already in Paul that he adjusts himself to different situations without betraying, of course, the one gospel. But different situations call for different central messages. And Paul Tillich has, for example, proposed that in his book Courage to Be, that, well, justification, that was a very central theme at the time of Reformation and so on, but modern time, with the problems of anguish and solitude and so on, people don't know what to do with justification. If you ask people, are you a sinner? What is that? And so on. But the question is, do you feel lonesome? Do you have fears and so on? Well, people will say that's our experience. So he was kind of proposing that it's today more the concept of acceptance. People have to feel that they are accepted by others, accepted by God, and so that became kind of the perspective. Well, out of the situation in Latin America, the perspective is, because of the situation of oppression, the perspective is liberation. That does not mean that it has always to be that way in all places. As the movement goes on, it could change. But we do think that at this particular moment, and with, given the situation, that is what comes out of the Bible itself as the central message for it. Okay, you.
Just from what you described yesterday about the political and economic situation of Latin America, could you explain a little bit more how the spiritual liberation ties in more with the political and economic situation? I understand the need for liberation in that sense with the huge debt and from the loans that keep piling up, but how does that tie in with a spiritual liberation and the process that's going on now in that moment?
Hmm. Well, okay, let me try to give one example to that question. The question was, was how to connect spiritual liberation with a social economic liberation. You could lose, let's say, that's a possibility, that you could lose the spiritual liberation and that dimension and just be on the social political level. And I tried to make a point that that's not what liberation theology wants. In fact, spirituality is one of the themes that has been dealt quite a bit lately by liberation theologians. But to exemplify what that means, let me say that at the beginning, liberation theology was rather enthusiastic. Gustavo Gutierrez's book, Theology of Liberation, spoke a lot about the resurrection of Christ, didn't speak anything about the cross at that moment. In the meantime, this has changed in liberation theology. But at that time, didn't feel the necessity of speaking about the cross of Christ. And there was a kind of enthusiastic movement, kind of saying, well, the whole continent is moving towards liberation, and there was a kind of impression, belief, well, it's kind of at hand, and fundamental changes will take place in the immediate future here. Well, Brazil was already under military dictatorship, but after Gustavo Gutierrez wrote the book, being a Peruvian, didn't take too much attention to the Brazilian situation at that moment, so on. But then Uruguay, Argentina, Chile, Peru itself, Bolivia, and so on. A whole of Latin America practically fell under heavy military dictatorships. And, well, first the expectation was liberation is at hand, and what came was captivity, was oppression, much more than before. And some of the groups and people who were kind of enthusiastic and we are going to change the society and so on, and suddenly, dismantled, they suffered, were persecuted and so on. And where does the strength to endure come from? There is the necessity of the spiritual liberation for the perseverance, for the going through the periods of captivity, going through the exile, or the long journey through the desert, so on. All those beautiful biblical themes become important. But where does the strength come from that we can continue? Even under persecution, even under thousands of what we call now today martyrs, today's martyrs in Latin America, that's not possible without some inner strength, some renewal inside that comes from outside, from God, from Jesus Christ, but necessary for the individuals, for the communities. And that's the way spiritual liberation ties into the action for social change in society. Okay, I think it's good to leave my notes down now and let's move on with the questions.
Is some theologians consider that liberation theology is not new, but that it was practiced by the early church. I'm thinking of Roman writers have observed that the early Christians took care of orphans and the widows, and obviously there was action going on, and that there must have been judgment about how to do this, and they did it in a unique way for that society at that time.
Oh, yes. The question was whether we liberation theologians kind of look back towards early church and so on and as inspiration and examples already of sort of liberation theology and liberating action. Yes, that's very much so. Quite a bit of research is today also done. Well, first of all, biblical materials. Okay, all those texts which talk about God being on the side of the poor and so on. But then also the church fathers, there are some impressive testimonies of solidarity with the poor and so on by them. Or in my case, as a Lutheran, I think very much neglected writings by Luther are precisely on economy and usury and so on, very critical ones. By the way, if I may make this remark on the huge collection of Luther's works, They are here in the library too, the red books. They were translated into English, and each one of them with an introduction. It's kind of interesting that the one on trade and usury, the person who writes the introduction felt the necessity of, kind of in the very first paragraphs, to write that unfortunately Luther didn't know much about economy. And the situation today is quite different, and he couldn't, it's not one of the best writings by Luther and so on. Well, there you can see how everybody is a contextual theologian, is ideologically influenced and so on. Out of the North American context and so on, where there cannot be something like denouncing usury and so on, if Luther did it, well, he didn't know much about economy. And kind of interesting, Marx considered Luther as one of the biggest economists in history, is in Marx's writings. Well,
I don't know much about liberty theology. Basically, I haven't done much reading about it. I've done a little bit here and there. And one of the things that has always bothered me and sort of frightened me, and maybe this I don't know, is that I associate the violence that happens in South America, Latin America, with liberation theology, and how do those go together? And if liberation theology means that you go out and do a lot of violent sort of activity coming from a more nonviolent status and feel like that's what Jesus talks about, I have trouble with that.
Okay. It's good that you bring up this question. It was also one of the questions at the first sentence, and in talking with some people, the question of violence also came about. Let me say first, violence is by no means the theme of liberation theology. You can read lots of books by liberation theologians and where they don't deal with that problem at all, because that's not the problem they are focusing on. So that's not the perspective. So that's not in the center. You cannot equate liberation with violence, not at all. Violence is a question of possible, legitimate or not, means towards liberation or in the process of liberation. But it's not equal with liberation. No liberation theologian says that. So it's a question of possible, legitimate or not, means in the process of liberation. And as such, it is just one section, one question, as it has been throughout the history of the church and of theology. It has been one issue which has been discussed and to which various answers have been given along the history. And there is not a single answer to that question in liberation theology in Latin America today either. The opinions vary. There is a certain common consensus that we live in a violent society because of the suffering of people, of the injustices, of the exploitation. So every day people, children, other people are dying because of the given conditions, which are violent. So we are not in a situation of non-violence and now asking ourselves whether we could use violence to make it still a little bit better. We are in a situation of violence, and we are asking ourselves, how do we come out of such a situation into a better society? By the way, also liberation theologians always say into a better society, not the perfect one. That's another of the misunderstandings in relation to liberation theology. The perfect society, that's, fulfilled kingdom of God. Liberation process, the process towards a better society, a more human society, but not the perfect one, which is ultimately what God has reserved for us. But so out of a situation of violence to come to a better, a more human society, is violence a viable mean? So a certain violence as a response to given violence. Elder Kammerer, who was mentioned also by somebody of you in the first day, he speaks of the first violence, which is the institutionalized violence existing in society, and the second violence, which is the violence in response. Well, he himself, Elder Kammerer, is one who is very decisively in favor of nonviolence. He says there is a certain spiral, is that the
spiral.
Pardon?
Spiral.
A spiral of violence, which you will feed again, and it will provoke more institutional violence, and then you will counter with violence, it will bring about more institutional violence, and that's a spiral that goes on, and we have to break that spiral, and that's through non-violence, and inspired by Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and so on as examples. And that's one trend in Latin America. People saying, well, we need liberation, we have to struggle for liberation, but by non-violent means. Otherwise, we compromise through these means, we compromise the goal we come at. Others say, well, we cannot assume in absolute form nonviolence. There are dramatic, extreme situations where then the resource to violent means, under certain controls and limits and so on, but would be still a sinful resource, but under the fallen world a necessary one, provisional for a certain time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was mentioned here. He came to conclusion of that sort, for example, under the Nazi regime. Hitler, he said, he gave the example and said, well, if you have a mad person driving a car with high speed and going over the sidewalks and killing one here and the next one there and the next one there, what do you have to do? Try to heal the wounded ones and bury those who died, or do you have to do anything necessary now to take this person out of the driving wheel, even if then it would have to be a political murder? And he got himself involved in a group that was planning to murder Hitler, because he was convinced that if we do that, millions of people might be saved. So at the same time, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was very much aware that that is sin. It's a part of the sinful world, and you cannot excuse it, but you can only hope that God, in God's grace, will forgive you for that. So the rather similarly, also some similar arguments are made by some liberation theologians in relation to a situation, a process in Latin America that at an extreme situation, the ultimate resource, not the first one, not the second one, and so on, but when you really don't see any other way, then would be a permissible, if not a non-sinful way, a resource. May I perhaps exemplify the dilemma of that with one example out of Nicaragua, because it's much easier to make a theory out of non-violence and violence than it is to to be in the midst of it. I visited Nicaragua the first time 1980, 1 year after the Sandinista takeover revolution, and that was a violent revolution in Nicaragua. And on Sunday I attended service at a Baptist church in Managua, and after service was talking with some people there, and then the issue of violence also, I raised the question, how did they as Christians see it? And Baptists usually have a non-violent tradition and deep conviction in their own tradition and so on. And this one man, which I who I have now in mind, mentioned to me and said, well, you know, I had seven sons. And during the uprising and the insurrection and revolution in Nicaragua, my sons, I don't know exactly the age they were, kind of between 21 and 13 and things like that, kind of all of them wanted to join the Sandinistas in the guerrilla. And then he said, well, I always kept telling them that's not permissible for us as Christians, and we give testimony to nonviolence, and Jesus himself was nonviolent, and so on. And he said, well, but it was a struggle because the situation was becoming more and more radical, and Somoza was drafting all the young people too to go. So wouldn't that be violent? So they would have to join the army of Somoza, would have to now try to kill the ones where they saw at least the good cause, or so what to do in such a situation. They tried to avoid to be drafted and so on. And then he said, well, it came one evening after we had our evening devotions. We listened to the radio, and Somoza, the dictator, that I was delivering a speech. He had been urged at that time also by the U.S. administration and so on to leave the country. And it was kind of the final stage of the revolution, to leave the country. And Somoza was making a discourse and saying that he would never leave the country and leave power, even if the Nicaraguan youth in its totality had to die. And then they stopped as a family there and reflected and said, that father then said, and well, if we have such a dictator in our country, that it doesn't matter for him if even the whole youth of this country dies, then you, my children, you have my permission, you may join the Sandinistas. And then he paused a little bit, and then he said, well, I had seven children, now I have six, but they live in a free country. So I think this example shows that when you are involved in the reality, you really don't solve it, that's my impression, you don't solve it with a doctrine that comes from outside. And I'm very much opposed, that's my position, very much opposed to dogmatize any of the answers. I respect extremely, admire even, all of those who are able to live out a total commitment of nonviolence. I think it's admirable, but at the same time, I myself cannot dogmatize it out of realities as such as the ones that I described. And I do think that I also have to respect people who, in extreme cases like this one, come to the conclusion that they do have to use violent means to try to come to a better situation. but not dogmatize violence either. There is a certain dogma in a certain trend of Marxism, which, for example, says, well, inevitably we will come to the point where we will have to use violence, so we already prepare ourselves for that now. Totally wrong, I would say, and not admissible for us as Christians. We do use and try all means possible, but I would not rule absolutely out the resource of violence. Some more questions? We are kind of getting towards the end. I still would like to read at least one brief text at the end for you.
I know that part of the philosophy of low-intensity conflict on the United States part is the major field of disinformation, and I understand liberation theology has been targeted as a subversive and anti-American theology, at least by some sectors within the society. Would it be your impression that some of the impressions we have of liberation theology come out of disinformation or simply misinformation? You are saying things that are very different from what the common stereotype view of liberation theology is as it floats in the newspapers.
Well, I would guess that there both are present. Disinformation, misinformation, I think both. I think they're out of your reality, just to come out of your reality, when you listen to the word liberation, well, you could associate it with, your independence. But nobody does, really. They listen to liberation, the association are others. So that is in the context. And so the very term brings about certain kind of connotations. Liberation is violence, is Marxism, is Soviet tyranny, and so on. A certain kind of connotations that swing along, and well, people who are writing in Latin America, for example, they are not at that moment right there concerned about trying to make it understandable for North Americans and so on, and try. So they might even fuel sometimes with radical affirmations and might fuel that kind of understandings. And so I think there is a task of bringing the right information and how it is meant and how it comes out of the context. But then I do believe also that there is deliberate misinformation going on, which because the changes that will take place or must take place in Latin American society will affect, that's for sure, will affect interests of corporations, of interests which are very strong in this country.